Thank you, Kevin and Matthew, and thank you to all of those who work tech, who go so unnoticed most of the time, and then only when things are kind of troublesome do we kind of notice, but we appreciate all that you guys do back there. Everything's back up and running, apparently. We're in Daniel, chapter 6. And last week we began our study of this chapter, and we saw that Daniel was given a high position in Darius's administration, that he was one of three commissioners, and he was over the entire government of the Medo-Persian Empire centered in Babylon at the time. And Daniel then began to distinguish himself among the three, so much so that Darius was planning to put him over the entire kingdom. The reason for this came out in the section we looked at last week in verse 4. It says that Daniel was faithful. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And a conspiracy of sorts then formed against Daniel, but his enemies could find nothing against him. They could find no charge, nothing in matters pertaining to the kingdom. And so they said in verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And this is an amazing testimony, not from Daniel, not from even his friends, but from his enemies. This is the testimony of Daniel's enemies. There was nothing that they could find against him. And the reason again, and back in verse 3, was because an extraordinary spirit was in him. Daniel was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, we saw the conspiracy against him. These commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and said thus to him. And the word there translated by agreement, it's only used three times in the Aramaic portion of the Old Testament. And all three times this by agreement are used in Daniel chapter 6. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of this word, but it has something to do with excitement and anger and disturbance and haste. The Hebrew parallel word, the same root in the Hebrew language, was used in Psalm 2, and you might remember this portion. It says there, why do the nations rage? That's the same word there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying. And so again, the word here, rage, but this rage is in the context of people meditating on how to overthrow God and they're taking counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And so the rage of the nations is shown in the counsel that they take against the Lord. And it seems that these same ideas are coming together in Daniel 6. The commissioners are coming to the king. They've conspired against Daniel. They've conspired together. And they've come united in their anger against Daniel. And so again, if you look at verse 6, the commissioners and the satraps came by agreement in this angry agreement, this raging agreement. And they came to the king and they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the written document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. And that kind of sets us up for the text we're going to look at this morning. We're going to cover, again, verses 10. We're going to look at verse 10 again, and then all the way to verse 18 this morning. So let's just read that section. In verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement," and there's that thing again, "they came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the king's injunction, 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king answered and said the word is certain according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keep seeking to make his petition three times a day.' Then as soon as the king heard this word, he was greatly distressed within himself and set his mind on saving Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to deliver him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.' Then the king said the word, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you.' And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him." Well, last week we were challenged by Daniel's commitment. The commitment that he had to continue praying, even at the cost of his life. And so we saw that Daniel would rather die than leave off prayer. But we were not able to look at everything that I would have wanted to cover in verse 10. And so we're going to dig into it a little bit more this morning. Our text is going to help us to see what God can do. And it really kind of focuses here this morning on these three groups of people. And so in verse 10, we see Daniel, and Daniel's strength comes from God. And Daniel communes with God in prayer. And then we see the conspirators, and this is the commissioners and the satraps, and they're working hard to accuse Daniel and to control the king. And from a human perspective, they succeed, at least in our text that we're going to look at today. They seem to succeed until God himself saves Daniel from the lion's den. And then third, we have King Darius. And he set himself up, because of the influence of these conspirators, he set himself up as the only person through whom people could access God. This was the only way to pray to any god for 30 days was to go through Darius. And there's a massive irony here, because Darius, the one who everyone was supposed to pray to, he can't even save Daniel from his own law. And what we see then is that Darius is powerless. And Daniel, who seems in this context to be the weakest of all, he's got an army of conspirators against him. He has the king's law against him. But Daniel is made strong in his weakness. And he stands against the world power of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel stands on his knees, we might be able to say. And he's made strong in weakness. And so we're going to see this morning this amazing contrast between what God can do through a sole man, a solitary man who trusts in him, versus what man can do, or what men can do, even the most powerful man on the earth, even a ruler of the world is nothing compared to a soul man who trusts in God. And so it's better to rely on God, even if you have to stand against the whole world, than to have the whole world on your side without God. And that's what we see from Daniel in our passage. It's better to rely on God, even if you have to stand against the whole world, than to have the whole world on your side without God. And so we're going to follow the text by focusing in on each of the main characters. And what we're going to see, first of all, is Daniel's prayer in verse 10. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at Daniel's prayer and just thinking about prayer this morning. But then we're going to move on to the conspirators' play, their conspiracy, their scheming in verses 11 to 13. And then we're going to see third, Darius's powerlessness. So Daniel's prayer, conspirators' play, Darius's powerlessness. And again, there's a great contrast here between Daniel and what God does, what the living God does, and between Darius and what he can't do. Even though, again, everyone was supposed to pray through him, pray to him for this month. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5 says this, "Do not trust in nobles, in merely a son of man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish." And then it says in verse 5, "How blessed is the man whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh." And so don't trust in nobles. There's no salvation there. Trust in Yahweh. That is the place to be blessed. And so let's look at verse 10 and let's see once again how Daniel would not compromise or even allow it to look like he did. This is again Daniel's prayer in verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." And last week when we looked at this, we focused on the fact that Daniel continued to pray. He continued like normal. He continued as he had been doing previously. And we focused on his commitment to God and the peace that he seemed to have in the face of death. He knew that the new law meant that praying would result in him being cast into the lion's den. And he must have had some sense, too, that this law wasn't just some random law that Darius made up. He probably knew that it was to trap him, and he would not let the fear of that stop him. And so he continued to pray three times a day, as was his usual habit. And so Daniel prayed. And prayer is talking to God. But even more than that, prayer is responding to God. And true prayer involves a believer, and that believer is then responding to God. And that response that believers make in prayer is a response that's supposed to be according to the Word of God. Now there's various responses of prayer, and one of those is confession. And so we recognize sin in our lives, and we know that God hates sin, and we ourselves as believers hate sin, and so we confess it to God. We agree with God about our sin, we acknowledge it as sin, and we ask His forgiveness. When we believe and understand God's Word, and understand that He has forgiven our sin, then there should be a response of giving thanks and praise. And so that's another response in prayer is praise, worship, adoration. This is a form of prayer. Even when we sing songs to God on a Sunday morning, we are, in a sense, we are praying. We are responding to God with worship and adoration. Praise is an expression of adoration, and it's a natural response to anything great. The enjoyment of whatever that thing might be, whatever that great or awesome thing is, the enjoyment is enhanced when we speak and think of the greatness of that thing, or in this case, of that person, God Himself. And so in regard to God, we praise Him for His greatness. We celebrate His greatness. We talk about His greatness. We sing about His greatness. We sing about His attributes, who He is. And we also praise Him for His works, for what He does. And so we praise God, we worship Him for who He is and for what He does. And these two reasons for praise really work together in harmony so that we see who He is when we study His works. And His works then show us the attributes of God, and His attributes then turn enrichen and enliven all that He does as we understand who He is as He does those things. And when we as creatures begin to understand who God is, His greatness, His majesty, His power, His love, the proper response to all of that is to praise Him. Even as we read this morning in Psalm 150, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to the abundance of His greatness. We praise Him for His works. We praise Him for Himself. And again, that is a part of prayer. And so this is what Daniel was doing as he prayed on that day. Another response of prayer, and this is where we would typically think of prayer, it's supplication or petition, and we'll put here for today intercession as well. And this is asking for things from God. This is asking for forgiveness, for example. We already mentioned that, but supplication and petition is asking for things for ourselves, whereas intercession is asking on behalf of others. And this is also a natural response of the creature. We recognize our need. We recognize that we're dependent on God. And so we come to Him and we ask for His help and we ask Him to do things, to work in areas. And we can ask about all kinds of things that are happening in the world. This is our response in prayer. And so whatever's happening in our lives and in the lives of those around us, we ask God to do His work. We ask for His help and we ask for things according to His word. And we ask as He teaches us to ask in His word. And when we pray rightly, when we ask for things for ourselves and for others rightly according to His word, God hears us and He answers our prayers. And this is an amazing part of the Christian life. This is one of the best parts of the Christian life, is that God answers our prayers and we see Him working in response to the prayers that we ask. And this would have been an amazing part of Daniel's life to have watched God working all of these 80 some years of his life and seeing how God had worked to preserve His people in Babylon and all that God was doing through Jeremiah and in Babylon. And Daniel would have enjoyed this part of his life, this part of his prayer, to see God working as Daniel prayed. Now, there's so much more that we could say about this category of prayer, but today's not the time or the place. But let me just give one more response of prayer, and that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is when God answers our prayer, or when He does anything good for us, or even when He brings things that we don't particularly find good, we should respond to whatever happens in our lives with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a response of gratitude. And we thank God for what He has given or what He has done or what He has allowed in our lives. And we can thank Him for everything because we know His promise to work all things together for good in our lives. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." And so we know that whatever's going on in our lives, all things that are happening, God is working them for good to make us like Christ. And so whatever's happening in our lives, we can respond to God with thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18 says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so those are some of the responses of prayer. This is what prayer is, responding to God in adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And sometimes we call it the acts of prayer, and there's an acronym there. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. That spells acts. And so this is the acts of prayer, responding in these ways. And there's other ways, but this is what prayer is responding to God. And this is fellowship with God, this prayer. Now, sometimes people will talk about having a relationship with God, or you'll hear something like, you need a personal relationship with God. Well, what is that? What is a relationship with God? And I think a lot of people talk about that, or they learn to use that terminology, a relationship with God, but they have really no idea what they're talking about or how that even works. So let me talk a little bit about what it means to have a relationship with God. It involves this prayer, this responding to God. And first, what we need to say is that the only way to have fellowship with God, or the only way to have a relationship with God, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so Jesus is the way. There's no other path to God. Jesus is the truth. And in order to come to God, we need to know the truth about God. We need to know who God is. We need to know the true way to God. In the world, there's a lot of falsehood. There's a lot of deceit out there. And even within ourselves, our own hearts are deceitful. What we need is the truth, and Jesus is the truth. I am the truth, he says. And he is also the life. We need life to come to God. That life is eternal life, and it's found in Jesus Christ, who makes us alive with God. We are all born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. We are insensitive to the things of God, and what we need is life, and that life comes through Jesus Christ. And so without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no life or truth or way to God. There is no access to God except through him. And so to begin to have a relationship with God, or to begin to have fellowship with God, we must come to know God through Jesus Christ. And that involves understanding the good news of the gospel and believing in or trusting in Jesus Christ to do what he's promised, which is to forgive our sins and to make us right with God. And then once we've come through Christ, we now grow in our relationship, and it really works in a similar way to all other relationships. Just think about other relationships in your life. You get to know a person, maybe your mother or father or your spouse or whoever. And you get to know who they are, and you get to know what they like, what pleases them or displeases them. And in a way, it's similar with God, except that we don't see him with our physical eyes. And he doesn't talk to us in some inner voice. He speaks to us through his word. He's given us his word so that we can come to know him, what he likes and what he hates. And so he speaks to us through his word, and we see who God is through the word of God, and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so we see God and what he's like through Jesus Christ. So So we get to know God through His Word, and we get to know what He loves and what He hates, and we see Him especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by faith, we see Him working in the world. Because we know, according to His Word, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where it says there, "In Him, in Christ, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him." This is speaking about God. We have been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so by faith, we see God working in the world. And then we respond, and we respond with adoration and praise and awe and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, and we ask Him for things. And then we see Him answering those prayers. And so there's this back and forth between us and God. He's working in the world. We're knowing Him and we're responding to Him. This is a relationship with God. And this relationship with the glorious Creator and Sustainer and Savior of the world, this is thrilling and satisfying. This is the joy of the Christian life, is knowing God in this way, and to have this is better than life. David said in Psalm 63, here's how he described it. He says, "O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud You. Thus I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praise with lips of joyful song." And so whether it's us, or whether it's David, or whether it's Daniel, the response to God in these various forms of prayer is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. David enjoyed this more than living itself. Now, maybe it seems at this point in our sermon that you say, "Mike, what's going on? You've lost your way. I thought we were talking about Daniel." Why are we talking about prayer? Well, it's because Daniel knew that to cease from prayer would be to stop this fellowship with God, which is better than life. And he knows that the truest life is to know and respond to God, who is the author of life. And so prayer, it's not just some words that Daniel said three times a day. It was worship, it was life, it was responding to this great and awesome God. And this prayer that we do should be throughout the day. We should be constantly seeing God and in the world and thinking about who He is and what He's done and what He's doing. And so we should be responding with thankfulness and praise and confession throughout the day, asking Him for help in everything that we're doing, and asking Him on behalf of others as well. We should pray without ceasing, we saw in Thessalonians 5:17. And so we should always be seeing God's involvement and activity around us and thank Him and praise Him for it. But we should also have set times when we make time to pray. And if you think about it in terms of a relationship, we do this all the time. We do this in all relationships. We make time. We make time for our friends. We make time for our spouse. We want to spend time together because we enjoy that time. Because it's a thrill to spend time with your wife on a date and enjoy time together that way. And it should be the same with God. It should be a time that we're excited for, that we're looking forward to. I'm gonna set some time aside and praise and worship God. Now, Daniel did this the text tells us, 3 times a day. And this seems to be something that Daniel came up with himself. Although in Psalm 55, and you know what, just to give you a minute of break and a breath, let's turn to Psalm 55 and let's see that, David did this. Psalm 55, verse 16, David says, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me." I should just say here, David is very much before this thinking about his enemies, and he's praying about the enemies that have risen up against him. And now he turns in verse 16, and instead of his enemies, he says, "This is what I'm going to do. As for me, I will call upon God and Yahweh will save me." And then he says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me." And so David also, before Daniel, prayed 3 times a day, evening, morning, and at noon. And David's 3 times, he's bringing his complaint about his enemies. Our text, I think, is even a better example for us. Daniel comes, according to our text, and he's giving thanks. It's okay to complain and moan, and if we have a complaint or a problem, we should bring it to God, but it's also we should come with thanksgiving to God. And that's how Daniel is, even again, in the face of death. He's about to be thrown to the lions, and what's he doing? He's giving thanks. "Thank you, Lord, for making this law. Thank you, Lord, for sending me to the lions. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to glorify you in the difficulty." I don't know what he was saying, but that's kind of what came to my mind just right now. And so he's giving thanks. And so it seems that Daniel is even a better model for us in this instance than David. And we should be giving thanks no matter how bad things seem. And we should also set up for ourselves times like Daniel did, 3 times a day that are set apart for God. Times when we fellowship with God in prayer. And even in those times, it would be appropriate for us to sing praise and give thanks. Now, an obvious time for these 3, if we want to follow Daniel's example, would be our 3 meal times a day. Before and or after we eat, we should give thanks for what God provides. That's a brief opportunity for us to thank God for what He gives us. But Daniel's prayer here is more than just a quick thanks for lunch. And we should make time for more fellowship with God as well. Now let's go back to our text here. Because our text tells us also about Daniel's posture in prayer. Verse 10, it says he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. And this kneeling on the knees is a posture that shows dependence, a posture that shows submission, which is the right attitude to come before God in prayer. But we also see prayer in the Bible while standing or even while prostrate on the ground. And so various postures are acceptable. But this attitude of dependence and submission is especially shown when we pray on our knees. Now, there's another thing that I want to just kind of talk about here and to show you about Daniel's prayer. Our text tells us that Daniel had a roof chamber with windows facing towards Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem by this time had already been destroyed. It was destroyed in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, around the time of the 3rd deportation to Babylon. And Israel had been deported, first of all, to Assyria, that was Israel, and then Judah was deported to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And this exile, then Israel and Judah were exiled to Assyria and Babylon, and this exile was because they had not kept the law of Yahweh. They had broken the covenant that God gave them through Moses. And one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture is when Moses tells Israel that they will break the covenant and they will be exiled from the land. And Moses told Israel this before they even entered the land in about 1406 BC. Moses predicted what would happen when Nebuchadnezzar would take them as exiles to Babylon in 586 BC. And so 820 years beforehand, Moses predicted this thing even before they were in the land. And I want to show you this. So let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm trying to show you here why Daniel's praying towards Jerusalem, what's all happening here. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Deuteronomy 4:25 says, this is Moses speaking. He says, when you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land and act corruptly and make a graven image in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed, and Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will remain few in number among the nations where Yahweh drives you. And then jump down to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, let's start in verse 64. Says, moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples. This is right after all of the curses, and what's going to be the consequence of the curses, the final section of this in verse 64, Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Moreover, among those nations you shall find no relief, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. And then if you just skip over to chapter 30 and look at starting at verse 1, it says, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. The curse is chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. The blessing is, I believe, chapter 29. And now Moses says, when all of these things, the blessing and the curse, come upon you, and you cause these things to return to your heart and all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. And so Moses predicted that Israel would be scattered among the nations as part of a punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness. Now, a few hundred years, about 450 years after Moses spoke these words, Solomon dedicated the temple in 559 BC. And when Solomon did this, I want you to turn to the book of Kings here. When Solomon built the temple, he refers back to Moses' words, and he also looked forward to a day in the future when Israel would be exiled and when God would answer the prayer and return them back to the land. And so we're in 1 Kings 8. I want to start reading in verse 27, but as you kind of get there, We need to remember that the temple that Solomon built here was a symbol of God's presence in Israel. And God was to dwell in the temple. And so Solomon is praying his prayer starting in verse 27. And he asks the question, will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place. And notice how he says towards this place. So Solomon recognizes that God is infinite and that he cannot be contained by an earthly temple. But still, Solomon recognizes that Yahweh's name was there. And so Solomon prayed toward the temple. Now skip down to verse 46. And he's talking about this future generations of Israel and their prayers towards the temple. And he says in verse 46, when they, Israel, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. And if they cause these things to return to their heart in the land where they have been taken captive and return and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive. And this is exactly what Daniel is doing in our text. He's recognizing these things and he's praying to the Lord. And so Solomon says when this happens and they say in the prayer, I'm in verse 47, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. And if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you towards their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then listen in heaven, your dwelling place, to their prayer and their supplication and do justice for them and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and give them over as objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. And we'll just stop there. And so in our text, we see Daniel, and he's a captive in the enemy's land, and he's doing exactly what Solomon had prayed about. He's praying towards his homeland. He's praying toward the temple. And Solomon had asked Yahweh to hear such prayers and to bring Israel back. And that's actually going to happen in the chronology of Daniel. That's going to happen very soon, because in only a few years after what we see in chapter 6, Cyrus is going to take control of Babylon, you know, for his uncle. And Cyrus is going to allow Israel to go back. He's going to have compassion on them and let them rebuild the temple in answer, in part, to Daniel's prayers. And so, I don't know, I thought that was really neat, and I think that it's really neat to think about Daniel being an exile, and he's actually living in his own house, and he's got an upper room with windows that are facing Jerusalem. And I imagine Daniel, a wealthy man in Babylon, would have had this house custom built so that he could remember his homeland. He built himself a room to pray in, that face towards Jerusalem, so that he could open the windows and have a reminder of God's purpose to one day bring them back to their homeland. And so Daniel would open his windows and he would look towards Jerusalem, and he wouldn't be able to see it from that far away, but he would remember his homeland and remember God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's purpose in the world to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior. And so he was praying along these lines, and even his house is built with that in mind. And so I just want to then make some final observations here, and there's really so much that we could say about all this and about Daniel here. But Daniel is a man who has God's purposes in mind. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And that seems to be very much Daniel's focus as well. Daniel is focused on God's purposes. And he knew the time in which he lived. And he knew what God was doing at that time. And he focused on that and he prayed for God's work during the time in which he lived. So much so that even the house that he lived in was chosen towards the end that he might focus and pray for God's work in the world. Another thing that we could maybe draw from this is that we notice here the source of Daniel's strength. What empowered Daniel to stand with the threat of being thrown to the lions? It was communion with God. Regular communion with God in prayer. And so his habits, his godly habits, prepared him for the trials that he faced. His daily enjoyment of God in prayer empowered him to face and continue in the face of death. And if we want to be strong men of conviction like Daniel, we're going to need to spend some time on our knees before our God. And so that's really all that I can say about verse 10. Let's move on now, and we're going to try to go a little bit quicker here. And let's see Daniel's co-workers. This really helps us to see Daniel as well. We really can see the holiness of Daniel when we recognize that everyone around him is corrupted. And so Daniel, at least for the most part, has to stand alone, and that really makes Daniel shine the brighter. But let's go now, number two, and let's see the conspirators' play, verses 11 to 13. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and making supplication before his God." And there's that word again, they came by agreement. This was some kind of an angry conspiracy. And we do well again to remember how extreme these people were. They wanted Daniel dead. And they came to witness what they suspected would happen. They chose this law because they knew that Daniel would continue to pray. And now they find him doing the very thing that they suspected he would do. And we can kind of imagine these men spying on him from an adjacent house, watching him pray. And we don't know how long they waited. Likely there's a few days happening here, but we're not exactly sure. Daniel doesn't tell us. Maybe they waited even a whole day so that they could catch him pray all three times that day. And in verse 13, they tell the king, Daniel keeps seeking to make his petition three times a day. Now look at how they present the case to the king in verse 12. "Then they came near and they said before the king concerning the king's injunction, did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks to make petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" And we'll just stop there for a moment. They don't mention Daniel first here. First, they establish the law without mentioning Daniel. And what they're doing here is they're really scheming against Daniel. They're manipulating the king into doing their will. And they're laying a wicked trap here for Daniel. And so they ask the king this question in verse 12, and the king answers and said, "The word is certain according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." And so the king acknowledges that this law cannot be changed. And now they're going to tell the king about Daniel. And watch how they present Daniel in the worst possible light here. They answered verse 13 and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah." And so they bring his race into the whole thing. And it's as if to say, this Daniel is not trustworthy. He's an exile from Judah. He's not one of us. He's not a Babylonian. He's a foreigner. He's not trustworthy. He's an exile. And then they say, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but he keeps seeking to make his petition three times a day. And they turn his religious conviction into a personal affront against the king. Now, this was the same charge, you might remember, that was brought against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is Daniel 3:12. They said there are certain Jews. And again, they're bringing the race of the Jews into this thing. There's certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, we see the conspiracy here, but all I really want to say about this by way of application is just to, that we need to beware of this sort of thing. These conspirators give us the tactics that are used against God's people throughout history. And we see this sort of thing throughout the history of the people of God, and we could even start at the very beginning. Cain killed Abel. Why? Well, according to 1 John 3:11 and 12, it says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." And then John says, "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you." And so Cain killed Abel because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He killed Abel because he was of the wicked one and he slew his brother. In the Roman time, in the days of the early church, what they called the Christians, they called them atheists. And the reason that they called them atheists is because they didn't worship all of the Romans gods, but they weren't atheists. They believed in the one true God, the creator of the world, but they were slandered in that way. They called them also cannibals, which is crazy. And I'm sure the early Christians thought, this is crazy. We're not cannibals. But why did they call them cannibals? Because they ate the Lord's body. They ate his flesh in the Lord's Supper. And somebody must have overheard that and said, those people are cannibals. And it gave them license to persecute them. Now, Jesus taught that we would be reviled and that people would say all kinds of evil against us falsely for his sake. And when they do this, we need to just understand these tactics. They're gonna spin things. And they're gonna present things like they did against Daniel in the worst possible light. And just as these men, they don't come out and they don't just say, well, we wish that Daniel would be dead. You know, we want to feed him to the lions because we hate him, because we're jealous, or whatever the reason is. They don't come out and say that in the same way that's gonna happen against us. And the world is going to slander us and revile us and say all kinds of evil falsely. And we need to beware of those tactics. And so instead of revealing their own evil motives and how they're seeking to manipulate people against us. And as we saw last week from Daniel's example, the best defense against this is to be actually righteous. The best defense is to actually have nothing to hide, to have your life be an open book. You don't have a secret agenda, then there's nothing to worry about, and the truth is our friend. And so when it comes to seeking to discern this sort of thing, my advice is to look at the parties involved and ask which person or which group is seeking to operate according to God's word. And I just want to show you one helpful verse in this regard. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting in verse 17. This is the Lord's Supper instructions here. And Paul says, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. And then look at what he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And so these kind of factions and these kind of slanders actually have a way of working to reveal who is approved. And another kind of final helpful tip that I'll give you in discerning those kinds of things is just that what something that John MacArthur used to often say is that truth and time go hand in hand. And so if you can, give it time and the truth will come out. And so we need to move on now. That was the conspirators and some advice about facing that kind of thing. Now let's just look at, and we're going to go very, very fast now. Let's look at Darius's powerlessness in verses 14 to 18. And again, Darius is the one that everyone is supposed to pray to. And they're supposed to approach the gods through Darius. And now we see that he can't even do anything. He's already been duped into making this bad law. You almost feel sorry for the guy. The conspirators have really played him in a huge way, and he's made this bad decision, and now he's starting to recognize as they come forward, he's starting to recognize that this wasn't at all about praying to him, or this wasn't at all about honoring him. This was about killing Daniel. And so in verse 14, it says, then as soon as the king heard this word, as soon as he hears them say, Daniel is doing this thing, he was greatly distressed within himself. And he set his mind on saving Daniel even until sunset. He kept exerting himself to deliver him. And somehow he seems to have only until the day end, until his law had to be enforced, but he, even though he exerted himself probably all afternoon and into the evening, there was nothing that he could do. And so then later on towards evening, verse 15, these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And so Darius couldn't change his law. And if he could, if he could have done it, it might have undermined his authority. And remember, this is the early days of the establishment of his authority in Babylon. And so even if he could have changed it, maybe he wouldn't have because he would have lost face. And the conspirators now, they put the pressure on him and they say, know, O king, the law. And so in verse 16, the king gave in, the king said the word, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king answered and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you. And so the king here acknowledges that he couldn't save, but he expresses the hope or maybe even the confidence that Daniel's God will save him. And obviously then Daniel had been sharing with the king. Daniel had been telling the king about his God, his greatness, the deliverances of the past and what he had done. Maybe even he explained to Darius why the exile happened from God's perspective. And then Daniel's faithfulness in the face of death then seeks to confirm the witness of the words that he had previously spoken to the king. And the king recognizes that Daniel's God is a great God. And that Daniel's going to remain faithful to him to the very end. And so in verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And so there's a door into this den, this probably a man-made den, again with an area above that you could look down into, but the walls are steep and you can't escape that way. And so the door is opened and they put Daniel through and now they seal it with this stone. And then they seal the stone with royal seals and the seals of nobles. And the idea is now that to break one of those seals would be to rebel against the king and to rebel against his nobles. And these nobles are very likely some of the very people that conspired against Daniel. And there's no way now out of the den. And so Daniel in our text is now with the lions. But like he likes to do, Daniel keeps us in suspense. And so we don't know what happens to Daniel, at least not yet. And it's funny because now in verse 18, what we do hear about is that the king had a bad night. You know, Daniel gets thrown to the lions, but the king couldn't sleep. So it just kind of leaves us in suspense and we're sitting here going, okay, the king had a bad night, but what about Daniel? And so look at verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And what we see then is that even if we're highly favored by an earthly king, it doesn't mean that we're safe. And so we must look to help from a higher source. We need to be a people that look to the Lord, not to the government. We need to look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth in whatever situation we're in. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to see what God did, and that God himself did indeed save when Darius could do nothing. And so let's pray then. Lord, we just thank you for our time again in your word, that we could think about prayer and fellowship with you, and that we could see that we cannot put our trust in nobles, that you alone are our Savior, our God, the one that we can come to, the one that we can bring our petitions to. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you through Jesus Christ. And now as we continue in worship, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would strengthen us. And we pray that you would help us in our prayers, that we might pray in greater ways, worshiping and adoring and confessing and even asking things according to your will, and seeing even greater answers to prayer, that you might be glorified as you work through us in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.